Leadership File on Premier.
Welcome to the Leadership File, bringing you conversations with leaders and experts on leadership themes. I'm Andy Peck, your host, and whether you're listening live or one of the many thousands who listen via a podcast, it's great to have you along. So welcome to the Leadership File this week, Nigel Argyll. Nigel is a qualified youth worker, also coach and mentor. He's worked in the charity sector in youth training and now has his own business as a coach, trainer and consultant. He works with the Church of England and the Free Methodist Church in Cornwall, amongst others. And since one of the tough issues facing the church is how to reach and develop children and young people, I'm going to be looking forward to picking his brains on your behalf. So, Nigel, welcome to Leadership File.
Thank you very much. I'm honoured. It feels a great privilege to be here. So thank you. Looking forward to our conversation.
So, I mean, you've been involved as a youth worker for over 20 years. How did you get into it?
Yeah, if I'm completely honest, I fell into it by accident at the beginning. I'm being really honest. I'd like to pretend I was clever and picked it, but I didn't. Got through a lot of my 20s, not really sure. I think my mum and dad were despairing of me, really couldn't settle on anything. I'd done everything from international lorry driving to, you know, selling computers in the early days of personal computers. It was the early days of churches employing youth workers. I mean, some had done it for years, but I think on a bigger scale. And my beloved mother-in-law saw this job in Dorset and said, look, you're always going down there with your wife Ellen to go windsurfing. Why don't you, you know, you're not enjoying selling. Why don't you get the job and you'll be near the beach? And I kind of thought, well, let's give this a go. And so it really was. I mean, it was a little bit more serious than that, but not much more. Fell into it. And then it was kind of, okay, this is it. This is what I'm going to do.
You were involved in the youth education sector, obviously, at Moorlands, doing a course, or at least running courses. If you said to someone, okay, so you can, you're a volunteer in youth work, but actually if you spent 2 years with us at Moorlands or 3 years at Moorlands, this is how you would change. What would be the kind of things you would be saying to them? What's the value of, and indeed people listening now may be thinking, why would I invest time in this kind of sector?
Yeah, no, it's a great question. In some ways, I always find this hard to talk about, Andy, partially because I am such an advocate for training. I hate the word passionate because it's a cliche, but I'm just so passionate to maximize people's gifts and above all to see things done really well. And sometimes this is the bit where the danger is, I end up sounding critical and bitter, and that's never a good thing. But I still sometimes despair of the church. It's still the last home for the sort of well-meaning amateur. And you know, this is such a hard thing because we all know people who are naturally gifted, and actually you can. There are many people out there that have had no formal training that do great youth work. They can preach a sermon. They can lead a service. You know, the sort of metaphor of saying, you know, would you get on a plane with a pilot who had no formal training but just felt he had a gift from God? And we all, oh, no. You know, that kind of metaphor slightly falls down in the Christian world because being good at stuff in church is a mixture of formal training and knowledge, but it is also about sort of personal gifting. So it's kind of, in some ways, it's hard to make that case that training is the be all and end all. But I actually think it's just so important. And I'm old enough that when I was at school, we still had a school motto. I went to what had been Rickmansworth Grammar School. It was a comprehensive by the time I got there. Our school motto was Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds, they labour in vain. Now, that sentence to me is genius because, you know, it's saying unless the Lord builds, unless God inhabits our work, it's not going to work. And it's not just about being professional, being slick, being trained, having, you know, the latest theories. If God doesn't turn up and breathe the life of his spirit into what we're doing, it's not going to work. But that verse also says, unless the Lord builds, they labor in vain. We still have to labor. We still have to do the work. And I know this is a cliche, but, you know, we have to pray that God will turn up and use our youth work, our children's work, effort and energy but we also actually have to do the work as well as we possibly can. You know, I was reading the other day about the workers building the temple, or the tent first, and then Solomon's temple. You know, it was the best guys, the most skilled guys, that were called in to do that. It's not an either or. Now, there's a really interesting thing here, because in my experience, different organizations have different cultural attitudes to training. And I'm going to give you sort of two extreme examples. The first is, for a couple of years as a volunteer, I was padre, I was chaplain to 424 Squadron of the Air Training Corps, the Air Cadets in Southampton. So as the name implies, it's a uniformed organization, does fantastic work. But the clue is in the title: anything that stands still long enough gets trained. And they are obsessed with training. It's shooting rifles, flying gliders, drill, field craft, training, 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 training. And as a result of that, I mean, brilliant organization. excuse me. I met young people who said things like, "Do you know what? I work in a shoe shop. I would have been working on the shop floor, but because of the skills I've learned here, I'm now the shop manager." So, you know, that organization, they would never talk about empowering young people, but actually that's what they do. So that's one extreme. The other extreme, and I think this will be interesting for your listeners, because I want you to think about your own organization, your own church. So the other extreme, and I'm not going to mention who this is, but one of the kind of the old house church movements, national denomination. When I was at Moorlands, we never ever got any students from them. And I could never understand why that was until I met a couple of leaders from that denomination. And I realized they have what I call a theology of instant equipping. You know, it's like, if you're good at youth work, God's giving you the gifts, just go and do it. Why would you spend 3 years and £30,000, you know, on a degree course at Nazarene or CYM or Moorlands? Doesn't make sense. And if God takes that gift away, he'll get you doing something else. Now, needless to say, I don't particularly subscribe to that. I think most organizations are somewhere between those extremes. So not an either or. We have gifts, but I absolutely believe it's a biblical model to take those gifts and add formal training and discipline.
So moving on, Nigel, let me give you what someone said to me about youth workers. Okay, so they said, look, 20 years ago, your problem with a youth worker was that they might burn out. You know, they come to you and they might burn out and they'd overwork. He said the problem now with youth workers is that they're asking the question, so when am I getting my time off? How many hours do I have to work? Now, it is a stereotype and it's very unfair on the present generation. I understand that. Mm-hmm. But there has been perhaps an understandable nervousness about appointing youth workers. And I've known a number of local church situations which haven't gone well, and the church has not been keen to replace the youth worker that they've lost, and they've gone for a different kind of worker. Any thoughts on that? And particularly from a church leader, with a church leader's hat on, what are you looking for from a youth leader in particular?
I mean, the first bit of that question, I don't think there's an easy answer to, because I think that there has been, it's one of the bad aspects of evangelicalism in this country, that we have too often revered workaholism, and this is absolutely prevalent in Christian ministry, and very much prevalent, I think, within, you know, professional vicars and pastors. And I mean, I've had this conversation a million times with people where, you know, you get together and they go, "Oh, I haven't had a day off in 6 weeks." And you kind of think, well, you know, Ten Commandments says have a Sabbath. I mean, who are you to sort of think that you know, that this is a kind of good way to work? And as a result, very often their own children are, you know, bitter and disconnected from the church. So it's very, very hard. And I don't know, maybe we've got a generation of youth workers who are almost reacting against that workaholism. I don't know, because you'd need to do some research on that. In terms of what you're looking for, I mean, that's really hard, because there isn't, clearly it depends on what the job is and what your context is. I am a great fan of what I call the three C's of recruitment. Now, I'm going to come clean here, because the person who probably advocated this most strongly is Bill Hybels, who I realise has somewhat disgraced himself. And I know some people would say that disqualifies everything he's written. I don't agree with that. He has made some colossal mistakes, but I think some of his leadership insights are still valid. His three C's are character, competence, and chemistry. And I think this is a real insight for us as Christians, as church leaders, but actually they're all really challenging. I mean, just briefly, so character, you know, Andy, when I was at Moorlands, the library there, we had 35,000 books, literally meters of book space devoted to leadership. What I noticed is there tends to be a dichotomy between the Christian literature and the non-Christian literature. Christian books tend to be obsessed with character. So, you know, it'll be they'll be full of sentences like, you know, the Christian leader is a man. Usually it was a man, you know, a man of God who reads his Bible and faithful in prayer and so on. Huge emphasis on character. And of course, the authors will start quoting 1 Timothy and Titus and so on. Now, there's obviously nothing wrong with that. And again, and this was very evident in the recent article in Christianity magazine, so often when Christian leaders fail, it is nearly always not their competence. They wouldn't have been in the leadership if they weren't competent. They're technically competent. It's a character failing, and it's the classic foster subjects, money, power, sex, are the ones that people tend to fail on. By contrast, the secular literature tends to be obsessed with competence. You know, it's about communicating your vision, strategizing, taking people with you, having the ruthlessness to sack people who aren't on message. It's that kind of thing. And again, we look at, and it's not just in the church, it's in the secular world as well. Again, it tends to be the character failures that catch out competent people. So we need character. We also need competence. The competence one is a particularly tricky one, I think, often for church leaders, because I've been involved with a lot of churches recruiting youth workers, family workers, children's workers. Often the problem is they're recruiting a youth worker because they feel they don't know much about youth work. The trouble with that is you are trying to recruit somebody into a specialist area that you don't actually know about. So, you know, how do you judge whether this person in front of you actually is competent? So that's a fairly unusual difficulty. The third area, though, is chemistry. You know, will they fit with the existing team? You know, if you've got a kind of classic alpha male type leader, you don't want another one. You know, there's only room for one of those on a team. You know, how are they going to interact with the other people on the team? I love some of the work of Belbin on teams, and he says that the danger, and this is not a Christian thing, this is observable anywhere, and particularly in the corporate culture. He made this observation: we tend to recruit in our own image. In other words, if we are middle-aged white men, we tend to recruit middle-aged white men. We're very unlikely to recruit a, you know, single black mother. Not because we're prejudiced, it's just the kind of people we naturally resonate with. So I think the chemistry one is tricky. It's particularly tricky if you have had any connection or involvement in modern HR, human resource recruitment, because there's a big emphasis now, correctly, there is a big emphasis on trying to eliminate those natural prejudices that we all tend to have. And a lot of recruitment systems now are on a kind of point system. People get, you know, so many points for qualification, experience, career development. The guy with the most points or the girl with the most points gets the job. The problem with that is it doesn't consider the chemistry. How will they fit with the existing team? So it's... I'm a great fan of, the three C's. You know, somebody could be brilliant, unimpeachable character. They could be absolutely fantastic. But would they fit on your team? Possibly not. Or maybe somebody's maybe not quite as good, but would fit really well. You know, you go with them. So for me, that's a kind of great way of approaching it. I don't think you could say this is the perfect youth or children's worker, because it just depends on the on the situation, really. But sure, three C's would be my big recommendation.
No, that's really helpful. Thank you. Well, you're listening to Leadership File with me, Andy Peck. I'm joined this week by Nigel Argyll. We're talking particularly about youth work, and we'll be back just after this. Welcome back to the Leadership File with me, Andy Peck. I'm joined this week by Nigel Argyll. Nigel's a qualified youth worker, coach and mentor, consultant. It's based down in Cornwall at the moment. Works with the Church of England, Free Methodist Church in Cornwall. We're talking before the break a little bit about his passion for training, having himself overseen the training of youth workers at Moorlands College in Dorset. You mentioned Balbin because you're a great believer in utilising the tools of management and leadership science to assist Christians. And I just wondered if you I don't know if you did a leadership course at Moorlands, but if you were to say to have some Christians in leadership for a year, say, or a couple of years, what would be the kind of things you say, hey, I'd want you to understand and grasp this particular approach as being key? And don't go into detail now, because hopefully those listening can look them up and discover on Wikipedia or wherever a little bit more. So which would you go for?
Yeah, I mean, that's a great question, and it's a difficult answer for a number of reasons. I think, you know, I've been writing this series of articles in Youth Work magazine, and it's been called Toolbox. And to me, that's a kind of... it's so simple in some ways, it's ridiculous, but it's also a profound metaphor, because the whole point about a toolbox is you pull the tool out that you need for the job that you're doing, and then when the job's done, you put the tool back. You know, to develop that metaphor a little bit, you find yourself in a situation as a youth or children's worker, and it's a classic, you know, why is this person doing this? Why is this young person doing this? I don't understand where this is coming from. What you need is a tool that is going to help you explain that. You use it and then you put it away. So, you know, if I'm completely honest, the tools that I probably use, I mean, the two sort of, you know, if this was the desert island sort of thing, I could only take sort of half a dozen with me. The Engel scale has been the one that I've used most. If you know anything about that, it's you know, people nowadays tend to come to faith as a series of incremental steps rather than making a kind of great leap into the kingdom. I've used that so often. First of all, any piece of work I do, I'm sort of thinking, where is the audience? Are they, you know, a long way from the kingdom of God, really close, or part of the kingdom of God? It helps me, you know, make a judgment as to where to pitch that. The other way that gets used is in sort of church strategy, really, or youth work strategy, because we need to have different things that are going to help us to reach people at every stage of that journey. It's no good just being brilliant with the Christian young people but not having any outreach. It's no good being brilliant at outreach but not being able to kind of get them over the line. We need a whole range of activities and initiatives at all the different stages to kind of hopefully convey about young people into you know, the presence of God and the kingdom of God. So Engels would be a big one. I'm also a huge fan of Westerhoff. I mean, I was literally having a conversation with a parent about a week ago. Westerhoff's got a sort of model for how faith develops over a period of time and the stages that young people go through. I mean, ironically, you know, I think, Andy, part of the reason I discovered these things was because when I started, having gone on about how important training was, when I started as a youth worker, actually, I didn't have any formal training. And what I was quite good at doing was going, do you know what? I can wing that. I can get away with that. I'm really not doing very well on this thing here. I need to find out, you know, how to do this better. So, and I was fortunate enough over the years to work with some very professional vicars who were very much plugged into these kind of models and theories. So Engels, Westerhoff, Maslow's hierarchy of needs, you know, that's important. But it's about having, as I say, it's about having the right tools. And if you don't have the tool, you need to go and find out what it is that's gonna help you with this. One of my favorite quotes, funnily enough, comes from Abraham Maslow, who was a great sort of, you know, educational theorist. He said, quote, to the man who only has a hammer, everything looks like a nail. Yes. You know, that's the only tool in the box. Then you know, you want to put it on a shelf, smash it onto the wall, tune your car, whack it a few times. You know, if the hammer's, you kind of know the hammer's not the right thing, but it's the only one in the toolbox. So it's about a range of tools. And I think it was it Alanis Morissette sang about 30 years ago, you know, 10,000 spoons and all you want is a knife. It's about the right tool at the right time. And I think probably, in my experience, most most professional workers, we have, you know, half a dozen favourites and then a few others that we kind of occasionally sort of drag out. I actually had a really interesting experience just before lockdown. I wrote an article, this is probably about 6 or 9 months ago. It's not a tool I use very much, but there's something called the conflict curve, which maps how disputes kind of accelerate over time and then stalemate and then are hopefully resolved. And you can apply it to anything from a sort of interpersonal conflict up to and including a complete war between two countries. Just before lockdown, I was asked by a school if I would come in, and really it was about helping to resolve a personal dispute between two teachers. I said, look, I'm not a trained mediator, but if you want somebody objective just to come in and chair the meeting, I'm happy to give that a go. They said, yeah, that'd be great, give it a bash. I wasn't sure, but just before I went, I printed off about 4 or 5 copies of the conflict curve, literally just on a sheet of A4 paper, took them in with me. It was fascinating. I think the meeting lasted about 2 hours, and I think almost everybody in the room at some point picked up the bit of paper and said, well, you know, I think it went wrong here, or I think this is where we are now. And it was such an amazing example of the power of these tools, particularly when they're visual, to enable people to sort of articulate quite complicated situations. And they don't necessarily agree, but it kind of gives you a language to sort of debate around. And it was, it was astonishing. It was a very powerful experience, actually, to see people using this in real life to talk about what had happened, where they were, and where they were trying to get to. So, Yeah.
And obviously your assumption in all this is you filter them through your biblical understanding. So, you know, you utilize all truth is God's truth, but obviously there may be some ways in which some of these tools are coming from a different perspective than the Bible would, and therefore you adjust them accordingly.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I think there are some understandings I just wouldn't use. It's interesting. A few years ago, I did an MA, and there was really quite a strong emphasis on anti-oppressive practice, anti-discriminatory practice, and actually a strong philosophical belief that, quote, people were innately good. The only reason they did bad things was because they faced oppression and discrimination. Now, as a Christian, I don't buy that. I buy half of it. Yes, people are innately good. They are created in the image of God. They are capable of love and creativity and self-sacrifice and everything. That I do agree with that. The bit that's missing for me theologically is you have to hold that in tension with they are also sinners. They are broken. That is innate and inescapable. And even without oppression, they will do wrong things. So I think I find it genuinely very interesting looking at these tools and saying, do we see this kind of process happening in scripture? How strongly do I agree with the tool? Do I hold to it lightly, or is it absolutely something that I can grasp and use? And we need to do that intelligently. I mean, sometimes there are it's an awkward fit with scripture. Sometimes it's a really good fit. Sometimes the tools simply aren't that great. And then I'd be the first to say that. So, I mean, we've mentioned Belbin, who's probably the most famous theorist on how teams work. Belbin's great, but the problem was all his work was originally done with huge kind of blue chip FTSE 100 companies like, you know, British Telecom and BP and Shell. The theory doesn't always work if you're running a tiny little church with, you know, 4 youth leaders or sort of 1 youth leader and 2 volunteers. It fits, but it doesn't fit that well. And actually, teams is one where actually I think we need better theories for charity and voluntary sector. The Belbin is the famous one because it's big in the commercial world, but it's not actually the greatest tool in the toolbox for small organisations. So okay. Sometimes it's the limits of the tools themselves.
Well, Nigel, we could chat on much longer. It's fascinating to have your insights, but time's defeated us. So thank you so much for all that you shared.
No, thank you. It's been an absolute pleasure. I've enjoyed it.
Well, thank you. That was Nigel Argyll, who's the He's a qualified youth worker. He's a coach, mentor, and consultant. How would people get in touch with you, Nigel, if they...
I've got the easiest way. I've got a website, and you can message me through that. So it's Argall, which is A-R-G-A-L-L, argall.co.uk. Just look me up on the internet. You'll find some pictures of my ugly mug and my dog and details of what I do. So that'd be great.
That's fabulous. Thank you so much. Well, and thank you for listening to, this week, whether you're listening... live or via the podcast. Look forward to your company again next Sunday at 4 o'clock.